So this morning, as we continue through the minor prophets, we're going to be looking at just one passage in the book of Zephaniah. And this is a small little book, so if you go to, if you have it marked, it's easy. If you have it on a phone, that's probably easier. But if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, then just go back a little bit into the Old Testament, you'll be able to find it, just a few books in. So Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting at verse 14, this is the word of God. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." Well, before we consider this, let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that by your Spirit, you'll give us understanding and insight into your word. Father, we pray that you will help us to have open minds and open hearts to your truth. Pray that you'll give us vision through your Spirit to perceive things the way they are, to see you, to not only know that you are a God of love, but to enter into that love, to experience it, to be shaped and formed by it. Father, we pray that you will gather the lame and bring the exiles home. We pray that you will restore and save and forgive, strengthen and encourage. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are times, and probably there should be more of these times, but there are times when you have the job of preaching, and you recognize that although you always know the theory, that you are never up for the task of doing justice to the Word of God. There are some times you're more consciously aware of that than others. And for me, this is one of those texts. There are things that this text contains which I would not dare to say if it wasn't revealed by God to be true. That is, there are things here which go so far outside of how I normally tend to think of things that you have to work really carefully through the text itself to make sure you're not getting off track. And then what you discover is that what the text actually is saying is far richer and greater and more beautiful than anything you could ever have imagined. And there's just nothing like, there's nothing else like it in any other religious or philosophical book in the world. You just don't find anything like this. And it is meant to completely shift how you think about yourself, how you think about God, how you think about creation. That is, it's not everything. But the reality of all that God is and does is so multifaceted that God has to give us all kinds of different pictures in order for us to build up a composite understanding of who he is. So God can say, he can reveal to us that he is our rock. Okay? That's one piece. That's one helpful picture. That's not everything God is. And so then God will reveal that he is a mother eagle. Watches over the fledgling eagles learning to fly. That's one picture. It's not all of them. Our God is a consuming fire. That's one picture. It's not all of them. He is our good shepherd. You go, he's our lawyer. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our judge. He's our king. Jesus says that he's the water of life. Jesus says that he is the bread of heaven. God gives us all of these different pictures because no picture drawn from the creation is going to be sufficient to cover all that God is and all of the ways that he enters into relationship with us. So this text gives us one really special and really beautiful picture of God's relationship with us. Now, it comes at the end of the book. The book is, in one sense, Zephaniah is very typical of the minor prophets. It's dealing with the theme of the day of the Lord. The middle section is about God making sure that evil is put away, that wickedness is judged, etc., that his people are finally kept safe and redeemed and purified. And so you get all these themes that we've seen all through the minor prophets. You get those themes all through Zephaniah. And then the response, though, starts in Zephaniah 3:14, where it's because of what God is doing in ending evil in the world and purifying his people, the response of the people should be to sing, to shout aloud, to be glad, and to rejoice. No other response is appropriate. Sing, shout, be glad, rejoice. And interestingly enough, when the texts talk about shouting, they mean that very literally. I'm not sure that this will date me a little bit. Although there's things that would date me worse than this one. Anyone remember the Canadian Olympic men's hockey finals in Vancouver? Does anyone remember that? Overtime against the United States? Am I the only one? Oh, you just think it's sinful to acknowledge this in church this morning. I understand. Overtime. Who scored the gold medal winning goal? Yeah. Did you put up your hand earlier? See? Yeah, exactly. There you go. Everyone really knows, but no one will admit it. I'm going to shift the text to hypocrisy in a moment, but we'll move on. And when that happened, no one said in the stadium, in Vancouver, home ice, whole world watching, hey, look, Sidney Crosby scored. We won the gold. 1, 2, 3, celebrate. Puck goes in. Spontaneously, everyone erupts, shouting for joy. You don't have to coach people to respond with joy when they're filled with joy. You don't need to tell people, okay, we're going to have a countdown, and then you start rejoicing. What the text is saying is if you know what God's done for you,
your heart will respond with joy. People of God, rejoice. Shout. Be glad. With all your heart. That is, at the core of who you are, everything should respond in praise to God. Nothing held back. Exuberant, emotional, not just rational engagement, but deep-seated, emotional, powerful, life-transforming engagement with God based on what he has done in truth. That is, we'll talk more about this in a moment, or in a couple moments, probably more like it. But rationality, that is emotion and intellect, is never to be sealed or separated from emotion, and vice versa. Today we might want to say, look, emotion and feeling cannot be detached from truth and understanding. But the two have to go together. To the point where, if there isn't proper emotional response to truth, it's because you don't actually understand the truth the way you think you do. Certain things are moving. Certain realities connect with us in terms of emotion, or we don't understand them. We might think we do, but we don't. So the response, sing and shout. Why? Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He's turned back to your enemy. That is, all of the problem that we have with sin, God has taken care of. God himself has borne this. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. That's a reason to rejoice. You think about all of the things in the world that can harm you, and you don't need to fear any of them. And it's actually not because you'll never get sick. And it's not because you'll never be depressed, or you'll never be discouraged, or you'll never struggle with things. It's not even that you know, God will just make sure that the place in the world you live in is always safe and nothing bad will ever happen to you. No accidents, no disease, nothing like that. What you're being told is that nothing again will ever harm you, and you sort of pick this up in the New Testament, because absolutely nothing, Paul says at the end of Romans 8, absolutely nothing. Think of all the things that can harm you. Sickness, nakedness, that is being destitute, homelessness, fire, persecution, prison, sword. All of those things that can harm you cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you're more than a conqueror. No matter what weapon is brought against you, it can't prosper. Because God is going to keep you from harm. And ultimately, even the difficulties in this world are being used by God to make us more the people we ought to be, and to, in some ways, in severe mercy, sometimes God has to wean us away from dependence on the things of the world. And so sometimes he does. He knocks out the props. And we're left, and we can only depend on him. We can only look to him. It's exactly where we need to be. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, and don't let your hands hang limp. That's sort of a sign of weakness. So strengthen your hands. Why? And this is the verse. This is the verse that I know I can't do justice to. And so, you know, it's interesting. I think at this stage in my life, I'm sure there would be situations, but I don't really, there's like a positive and negative way of saying this. I was going to say, I don't really care. It's not probably the best way of saying it. I don't really care what anyone thinks, but it's more, I don't really feel nervous speaking in front of a group. Like, in that sense, I've spoken in front of a group, and made a colossal fool of myself so many times, I'm past wondering if I'll impress people. And so I just don't really care about that overly much. But every once in a while, there's a verse or a text or an idea or a thought, the magnitude of which is so enormous that I'm self-consciously nervous about even approaching it. And to me, this verse, almost out of all of the verses in the Bible that I know, sits, if not at the top, at least settles into that upper echelon of truths that go beyond my ability to comprehend and to express. Here's why. The Lord your God is with you. That's staggering enough in terms of covenant. Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, is with me in covenant relationship. The mighty warrior who saves. So, the Lord God who creates the world is in relationship with me. And the only reason that he's in relationship with me is he's a mighty warrior who's acted to save me from my enemies. Turns out, my enemy is most of all me. God is saving me from my own heart. He's a mighty warrior who liberates me from sin and shame and guilt and death. That's where I'm okay with that, but still staggered by it. That's where I expect you're going to have a repetition of verse 14. So, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. That flow makes sense to me. Everything I think in terms of evangelical church experience, Bible reading, theology, systematics, that flow makes sense. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says this. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. To me, verse 14 makes sense. I am to sing to God. But the latter part of verse 17 says that God sings to me. God expresses rejoicing in me by singing over me. And that's a concept which goes so far beyond anything I am intellectually or emotionally or psychologically or spiritually able to contain that I really don't know what to say about it. Verse 14 makes sense to me. This one goes beyond all comprehension. The Lord God Almighty, the mighty warrior who saves, rejoices, note the focus, the pronoun focus. He takes great delight in you. His love doesn't rebuke you. He rejoices over you with singing. You. Three times for emphasis. This verse is actually about God rejoicing in you. Like you. And you're supposed to stop and think about how much it makes sense for you to rejoice in God, who is infinite perfection and who has given you absolutely everything you have, including life itself, who's perfect in an infinite way and deserving of all praise and adoration in every possible capacity, for whom no song is too rich. And this God rejoices over you. Well, who are you? Who are you that anyone would sing a love song to you? Let alone God. Which has to force you to think then about things like this. Is there actually something far, far, far more significant about music and song than we tend to think? Even amongst Christians who would say, well, music is given for the glory of God. Right? Johann Sebastian Bach said that, right? Like, all music is for the glory of God. He used to write an acronym, you know, on the top of all of his manuscripts. You know, it was for the glory of Jesus. So we know that. And then we think, well, then music is given for us to have songs we sing on a Sunday morning. Well, yes, that's part of verse 14. But maybe music isn't fundamentally about our expression of emotion. Maybe music is actually inherently and intrinsically a gift of revelation from God to us through which we can know him better, not just respond to him. And I think it is. That is, if we're genuinely God-centered, things aren't about us. And whatever God makes is intrinsically revelatory. So then, we've talked about this with God being a shepherd. It's not like God ever said in heaven one day, I'd really like a good metaphor to help people understand how I look at them and how I care for them. Well, I'm awfully glad there are sheep down there and humans employed as shepherd. That's a great analogy. I'll work with that. No, before God creates, he has sheep and domestic agriculture and human economy in mind. So that, in other words, sheep and shepherds, the whole thing is designed to help you have wool sweaters and know God better. The second being the primary purpose. Okay? So, in terms of music then, you actually, I think, do have to ask, and music, particularly singing, what actually has to be the presupposition and the prerequisite for singing to even occur? It's an interesting question and worth reflection. See, our society is so infused with music that you can't go to the mall without feeling that you're in purgatory to begin with. But you can't go to the mall without hearing endless soundtracks coming out of every store you walk by. Why can't we just shop in silence? Well, why isn't that allowed? Or if you ever want an interesting experience, watch a movie where they've removed the soundtrack and you can't help but notice that the emotional intensity just plummets. It's like it's not even there. The music it drives everything that's happening. It's one of the most powerful things in the world. It really is. But certain things have to exist in order for there to be the possibility of music. Like, without being silly, an atmosphere. If you were to be plunged underwater, you could sing all you want, and it's not going to sound like it sounds in the air. In fact, here's something that's actually fascinating. Sound itself has to exist as a phenomenon. That is, in order, I mean, all of you here, as much as you are, some of you are doing your very best to tune me out, and I don't blame you. Nonetheless, you know, I say things, and we just take this for granted. We just totally take this for granted. What is happening at one level, just one level of analysis, while I'm talking, is my body is involved in this incredibly complex and sophisticated physical balancing that requires all kinds of bodily systems working in the most absolute fine-grained unity. My lungs hold, I'm gonna get this wrong, it's like 4 liters of air. Does anyone have any idea? Is that about right? Roughly. A lot of air. A lot of hot air, I understand. So here's something interesting. How many of you have ever, like, jumped into water and held your breath? Okay. I know more you did, but it's okay. You don't want to raise your hand. Here's something that's interesting. Your breath is the only necessary biological system you have direct control over for a time. If you held your breath now, you might be able to, with incredible discipline, hold it till you passed out, and your body would start breathing again. But you can hold your breath jumping into water, but you can't stop your heart beating when you're in water. You have indirect control of your heart. I can raise and elevate my heart rate through exercise. But I can't will my heart to beat faster or slower. I can regulate my breathing with conscious control. I can't make my liver secrete bile or not. But I'm able to control my breath within limits. I can take deeper breaths. I can push breath out with force. Part of singing is learning how to control and regulate breathing for vocal support. It's very muscular. And so the breath comes out and through throat, vibrating muscles, vocal cords, tongue and teeth, has to be a certain amount of moisture. And then me expelling breath at different pitches literally pushes air, causes air to vibrate. And you have sound waves, which run through the medium of the air into your ear, causing the smallest bones in the body to vibrate, which sends signals to your brain, which your brain has the incredible capacity of interpreting. So that sound waves, pushed air and sound waves, becomes intelligible communication that you can understand. That is absolutely one of the most phenomenal things to imagine. That the world just happens to be, and you just happen to be the kind of creature who produces meaning through sound waves that symbolize things. From my lungs to your brain, through the medium of air. If it wasn't for that, music couldn't exist. But for music to matter, there has to be something else. There has to be a connection between sound and emotion. Or else music would never move you emotionally. Every phenomenon needs to be accounted for. That is, why? Why is it like this? Why do we have this unbelievable capacity for making and enjoying and loving sound? The phenomenon is not in question. The question is why? Why do we love sound? Why does sound, why can some sounds make us cry? Why can some sounds make us sad? Why can some sounds make us excited? Why can some sounds make us happy? And it's not even about lyrics. You listen to classical music. And the sound itself, without words, has that emotional effect. Why? Set that aside. Then you add lyrics. You add story. And what you find is a good song is a song where there's a match between lyrics and musicality so that they fit. So that the message of the song and the music behind the song align. Whether it's happy or joyful or sad or whatever. There should be a resonance. There should be a fit. And then you discover this. One of the great themes always throughout history in song and fine arts and literature and story, the great theme is the theme of love. That's the dominant theme in poetry and art and song. And you find that nothing on earth stirs emotion like music. And so music becomes the absolute perfect vehicle for communicating love. Because love cannot simply be intellectualized. It's commitment, it's action, it's a verb, it's a whole variety of things. But truth and love and story and song naturally go together. Which then raises this question. Why? Of all the ways the universe could be put together, why do we find that we have this incredible capacity for music and emotion and love and communication? I think this text tells you. It's because God designed you and the world around you with these things in mind, that is, music and love and story and art are a gift from God. In the literal sense of a gratuity, it's just a gift. Nothing we could deserve, nothing we could earn. It's given to us to enrich our experience in so many ways. And that's why people find music so enriching. It is such an enriching part of life. But like everything, being in love, food, pleasure, money, sex, whatever it is, things that are given as gifts in creation are wonderful servants and abominable masters. And so things that are beautiful in their place can only disappoint and ultimately be futile and destructive if they are put on a pedestal or they're put in the place of God. These are gifts which are signs pointing you back to the source from which they came. Music, story, art. It's not the fullness of the reality. It's drawing you into the fullness of the reality, which is God Himself. And you're supposed to think, all of these years, some of you have been loving music for a lot of years. You love songs, you love stories. All of that engagement is not merely an end in itself. It's to build up a category so that you properly understand there could be nothing better than to have someone who loves you perfectly, with whom you enter into the joy of song and music with, in an emotional expression of love. That is the ideal. Now, for some of us with our musical talent, the ideal would be to not sing. But nonetheless, in an idealized picture, what could be better than true and infinite and perfect love joined with beautiful music in truth and story and reality? Nothing could be more beautiful. And you're supposed to build up those categories. And that's why it's good. Enjoy music and enjoy all of those things and enjoy it and enjoy it and enjoy it and enjoy it maximally. Because the more you enjoy it, the more, if you can see it through faith, this verse becomes one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. Because what you're being told is God has given you all of this as a gift. It's all a gift. So that you can see everything you're looking for is in the giver of the gift himself. It builds up a category. It builds up a framework. It gives you a lens of perspective. All of the beauty of story and music and love is to help you see the infinite love that God has for you. And the joy that is yours when you come to God and enter into his love and hear God sing over you. The great artist Makoto Fujimura says, speaking of Genesis, and this is completely right, very opposite to a lot of our Western church traditions, this is 100% right, talking about creation and the beauty of creation. It says, in the Bible, we first meet God as an artist before we meet him as a lecturer. And that is 100% right. That is 100% right. You meet the God who makes and designs and lavishes beauty in life gratuitously before he gives you lectures. Art is more primary than philosophy. And a lot of us in the Western tradition have lost that. We've lost that approach to God through beauty, which biblically is one of the most important pathways. Beauty not set against truth, but in alignment with it. This is what we're invited to. We're invited to the fulfillment of beauty and song and story and love. And it hinges on God's gift and God's choice and act to redeem. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is a physical, in many ways, artistic thing that we engage in. There's pageantry here. There's intentional symbolism here. There's tactile, physical involvement here. These things are representing the love of God. Now, how many promises and how many poems and how many songs declare that one lover will, you know, do anything for the beloved, even, you know, any no sacrifice is too great, even willing to lay down their life? What the Lord's Supper shows us is that story and song and history fuse together into one thing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, God doesn't sing, he do anything for us, he does it. Jesus doesn't say, I love you so much, I would die for you. He dies for us. This is the fulfillment of song. This is the fulfillment of story. This is the fulfillment of beauty. This is the fulfillment of love. And if you need love, and if you need beauty, then you need to come home. And this is your home. Your home is with God. Not an angry ogre somewhere who hates people, a God who is so holy and tender and loving and compassionate, he sings over his people with joy. A God who bears our punishment. A God who doesn't talk the talk, he walks the walk. And loves us so much, he dies for us so that we can have eternal life. Everything good in your life is given to you to draw you to this. Everything. The beauty of the world, the truth, the working of your mind, relationships, friendships, joy, being in love, music, singing. It's all from God to draw you to God. Don't resist that. Don't harden your heart against that. Don't put barriers between yourself and God. Through Jesus, even as we distribute these things, this is offered to you. As people who need a Savior, as people who need to know God desperately through his Son, Jesus. And if you know Jesus, then you participate in this, and you are signifying that you are one with him and that he is your life. That you've turned from your old life, you've turned from sin, this is your life. And if you're here this morning and you've heard these things a million times, but you don't get it, pray that God will turn down the distortion. We've all had that painful experience in church where the microphones, where there's the feedback and the loud squeal and it's physically painful. You could have the most beautiful song in the history of the world being sung, but if that's what you have coming through the speaker, you won't hear it. That feedback distortion is sin. It keeps us from hearing the song of God. And pray that God will mute that, tamp that down, and let you hear his voice. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing together. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in a song, and then we'll observe these things together.